Let's come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, your love is the foundation of our world. Out of your love, you created the universe and set mankind as the pinnacle of your creation. Out of your love, you created us and redeemed us through the blood of your Son. Out of your love for us in Christ, you ordain all things for good for your children. Thank you for the assurance and the peace that is truly ours because of that love. Having loved us so much, to the point of the cross, what good thing will you withhold from us? So, Lord, we come to you as our loving Heavenly Father to bring before you the enormous needs of our world. We think of the Middle East and Afghanistan, where these countries continue to have so much turmoil and bloodshed. We pray for civilians caught up in the conflict, and particularly for Christians in those countries. We pray that you will protect them against the dangers on all sides in what is often a hostile setting. We pray for your church, that you would strengthen and sustain your people as they undergo persecution for the sake of the gospel, that you would enable them to remain faithful and enable us to remain faithful as well. Lord, we pray too for the more routine stresses and strains of life. We pray for health and strength and ask for your care and compassion on those who are suffering today. We pray that you would give us compassionate hearts that come alongside people in their weakness and need, rather than fleeing from them. Help those in the midst of pain in their relationships. We pray for children who are estranged from their parents, parents from their children, and spouses from spouses. We ask that where it is your will, you would grant the repentance that would truly restore shattered relationships. And where that's not happening at this time, we pray that you would enable us to live in peace, knowing your deep love for us. Lord, we pray too for our church. We thank you today for our pastoral staff. We pray for Matt and Rebecca Harmon as they return from their trip to Moscow. We thank you for all the wonderful ways in which they've contributed to our church over the past year, and we pray your blessing upon them over the year ahead. We thank you too for Jonathan Kachemba. We pray for Jonathan's seminary classes and for both of them as they prepare for the arrival of their new baby in December. We ask that you would give them great joy as parents as they enter this new phase of life. Lord, we also pray for Barb as she counsels and works on her book. We pray that you would give her words to say that will lift up the downcast, that will strengthen the weak, and give hope to those who are struggling. Lord, we acknowledge that if you do not build this church, all of our labors will be in vain, fatally flawed from the outset. And so we pray that you would be at work in us and through us, so that this church may fulfill your purposes and be a blessing to this community, that we may faithfully hold out the words of life to those around us, along with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ in this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd have your Bibles or bulletins, if you take those and open with me to the Song of Songs, we're beginning our new series this week. You'll notice, if you do have a Bible with you, that the translation in our bulletin is not the same as the translation in your Bible, whatever translation you have. That's because this is actually my translation, which we'll be working from as we go through the Song of Songs. I don't usually do that because, frankly, I think we have plenty of good English translations as it is, and I want to encourage and build up your confidence in those translations. But in the case of the Song of Songs, there are a number of places where I think actually it's helpful for the sermon for me to have my own translation, and you'll see some of those even this morning. But if you have your English Bible, you can certainly welcome to read alongside me, and not just English. I mean, if you're following along in Greek or Hebrew or Urdu or whatever, by all means, this is Grove City after all. This is God's holy, inspired word, so let's pay careful attention to the reading of it. The Song of Songs, which concerns Solomon. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your caresses are better than wine. As for the scent of your oils, it too is better. Your name is flowing oil. No wonder the eligible young women love you. Carry me off with you. Hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers. We will rejoice and be glad in you. We will celebrate your caresses more than wine. Rightly, they adore you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your people. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would open it up to us, help us to understand it, to see how it addresses us in our own relationships, in our own situations, and how it points us forward to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the Song of Songs. What on earth is that book about? Well, if that was your response when you heard that we were going to be studying this book this fall, you are not alone. The British Old Testament scholar David Clines used to assign reading the Song of Songs to his entering class of biblical studies students. And he asked them the question, what does the book do to you if you read it? Be intellectual, not confessional. Here are a couple of responses he got. One student wrote, personally, I would like a narrative alongside this text to explain what is actually happening. I find it to be slightly confusing and annoying that what is happening is never clear. Yeah, sympathize with that. Another student wrote, I have a nose like the Tower of Lebanon and like the Great Wall of China, but I do not consider it worthy of romantic poetry. Clearly, there's a cultural gap here. This is certainly a difficult book to understand. And of course, part of the difficulty in the Song of Songs comes from the fact that it is, well, a song. It's poetry. And poetry is the art of condensation, expressing maximum meaning in the minimum number of words. As a result, poetry is often more evocative than it is explicative. Poetry doesn't take the time to unpack various figures of speech and explain its analogies. It depends upon you, the reader or the hearer, to fill in the blanks. Poetry tends to be open-ended, leaving you pondering, wondering, rather than tying up every loose end in a watertight argument. But at the same time, poetry has a remarkable ability to address the whole person, to move our souls with a power that prose can rarely match. Second question, what exactly is this song about? Well, on one level, of course, that's easy. It's about love. But whose love? Is this song originally a secular song about the love of two human beings that acquired a religious cast simply through being included in the Bible, as some scholars argue? At the opposite end of the spectrum, is it or was it composed as an allegory of love that really has nothing at all to do with human love, but was intended from the beginning to illustrate God's love for his people? Or is it something in between? Well, historically speaking, certainly the allegorical approach that sees the Song of Songs as about the love of God for his people has certainly been the most popular among preachers. And it's not hard to see why. Without having to descend to the embarrassing matter of actually talking about sex from the pulpit, hearers can be encouraged and directed in their spiritual lives with all kinds of edifying observations about prayer and Bible reading. It's all about Jesus. What could be better than that? So we have Clement of Alexandria reading that section where it talks about my beloved being like a sachet of myrrh between my two breasts and saying, well, that's obviously Jesus coming between the two testaments. How did you miss that? And that approach enabled Bernard of Clairvaux to preach 86 sermons on the Song of Songs before dying right around the beginning of chapter 3. Sermons to a bunch of monks, which are very edifying discussions of prayer and Bible reading and all the rest of it. The Australian theologian Graham Goldsworthy has illustrated this approach, the problem with this approach like this. He talks about the Sunday school teacher who was feeling like her lessons were getting kind of predictable. And so she said to children, what's gray and furry and lives in eucalyptus trees? No answer. So she asked again, what's gray and furry and lives in eucalyptus trees? Still no answer. So she did what Sunday school teachers always do in that situation, which is to pick on the preacher's kid. Danny, what's gray and furry and lives in eucalyptus trees? Long pause, and then Danny said, "Miss, I know the answer must be Jesus, but that sounds like a koala to me." Well, that's the problem. This kind of free association interpretation that you have often with allegorical interpretation, because given enough imagination, you can get radically different messages out of the same passage. The man and the woman can be Yahweh and Israel, they can be God and the church, they can be wisdom and the original, the individual soul, they can be Jesus and Mary. Or you can get the same message out of radically different passages. In which case, why do we need the Bible at all? You could use the same technique to preach edifying messages from Winnie the Pooh. And so that's problematic. On the other hand, there's a more typological form of interpretation that pays attention to biblical connections. This approach sees the hero of the Song of Songs as Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. Now, if that's the case, it's not just a random connection to see the man pointing to Christ and the bride pointing to the church. It's somewhat like what we saw happening in Psalm 45. As we sang that as our opening hymn, you can see that the person who wrote the hymn is directing your thoughts through the psalm to the one the psalm seems to point to, who is Christ. Or Psalm 72. Which, of course, Isaac Watts turned into a song, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run." He's taking the ideas of Psalm 72 to where those ideas naturally, logically point, which is to the anointed son of David, who's greater than David. I think there are still two problems, though, with that kind of typological approach. Firstly, in its eagerness to draw the positive connections between the hero of the song and Christ, it tends to stress the similarities between them and completely overlook the differences. In practice, in other words, this tendency pushes it in the direction of free association allegory in order to find Christ in this passage. The other problem is it tends to downplay or ignore the surface level of the text in favor of Christ. And you can see that even elsewhere. For example, people talk about Psalm 72 and the way it points forward to Christ, but without even thinking about the message that Psalm 72 might have had in its original context for people about what the King of David ought to do. And maybe even implications for us as we think about the political process of what our leaders ought to do, complete with differences and similarities. Well, so too, any message that the Song of Songs might have about human relationships and earthly marriage tends to get lost or downplayed in favor of immediate application to the relationship of Christ and the individual believer. And so in reaction to that, you have other preachers who've interpreted the Song of Songs simply as a celebration of human love and sex. And so instead of reading it against the background of passages like Psalm 45, they read it against the background of passages like Proverbs 5, which says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" And you can see the similarities that that has with the Song of Songs. And we might call this the Solomon on Sex approach, picking up the title of one book on the subject. In this approach, the song becomes a divine dating and marriage counseling manual. To go back to the Goldsworthy analogy, the koala is just a koala, and the Sunday school lesson becomes essentially a Christian biology class about, well, the birds and the koalas. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with biology classes or tips about dating and marriage. You'll get plenty of those, both of those, probably at Grove City College. But when Jesus unpacked the central message of the Old Testament to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he didn't focus on its value in providing practical teaching about our marriages. He told them that the central message of the Old Testament was the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. What is more, the title of this song, the Song of Songs, is a superlative. This is the very best of songs. In the same way that the Holy of Holies is the very holiest part of the temple complex. And so we have to ask, is human love, even within marriage, worthy of, as the subject of the very best of songs. Or should we say with 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved one another, not even that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for us. You see, the best of songs surely has to point us in a profound way to God's love for us in Christ, a love that entered our fallen world, a love that lived the perfect life in our place, a love that suffered and died for our sins. So is there another way? Is it possible to steer a middle ground between the allegorical and the literal extremes? To recognize that the Song of Songs is wisdom literature, which celebrates the greatest mystery of life, the mutual love of a man and a woman. Think of Proverbs 30:19, where he describes all these things he can't understand. How do snakes move on rocks? How do ships move in the sea? And why do men and women fall in love? I'm sure you're wondering, what does your roommate see in that person? No idea. It's a mystery, a wonderful mystery. But it's more than just that. This celebration tends not only to shape our thinking about human relationships, but also to give us profound insights about the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. I think it is possible to find another way, and hopefully by the end of the series, so will you. To think about it in terms of the Graham Goldsworthy analogy, think about a Sunday school teacher showing her kids a picture of a sparrow, and then going on to give them a lesson about God's care for them in the same way Jesus teaching, in the same way that God cares for the sparrows, so also he cares for them. The sparrow is just a sparrow, but the lesson can be Christ-centered in teaching us about God's great love for us in sending Christ as the one who demonstrates that fatherly care most profoundly. So too, you don't have to make the man in the Song of Solomon into an allegory or a type of Christ in order to preach it in a Christ-centered way. And we'll see how that works out as we go along. Final introductory point. Is Solomon the hero of the story? Many people, probably most commentators, assume that he is. But how then do we square that identification with the Solomon that we know from the rest of the Bible, who we saw last week in 1 Kings 11, as the famous collector of 1,000 wives and concubines? He hardly seems the best model of an exclusive, lifelong, till death do us part marriage relationship. And think about that. Suppose Solomon wrote the book when he was young, before he married all these other princesses. Wouldn't his subsequent life undercut the song's teaching? I mean, suppose you had a testimony of a young man talking about love and marriage, and it was a wonderful testimony, everything was true, but he then went out and trashed his own marriage. Divorced his wife, married a whole string of other people serially. Would you keep that testimony posted on your church website even if everything he said was true? Wouldn't his subsequent life have given the lie to his teaching? Or suppose you wrote it as an old man, repentant. Well, what kind of repentance would it be to talk about the wonders of love and not a word about his own failures in that regard? I mean, it's certainly true that people can teach us to do things that they themselves have not done. But if they pretend that they themselves did those things when they didn't, that's a problem. And so if Solomon is the hero of the songs, I think we have a problem. And if Solomon is the hero, how does the Shulamite's love for her man illustrate the central theme that we're going to see in chapter 8, which is that true love cannot be bought for any price? If you're about to marry one of the richest men in the world, you're not the best person to teach that story. Allow me to be skeptical. It's like Pride and Prejudice. I mean, think about it. The point at which Elizabeth Bennet suddenly discovers that Mr. Darcy isn't quite so grumpy after all is right after she has seen his estate at Pemberley. If I had an estate like that, people would think I was a wonderful conversationalist too. Please. Not to mention the fact that if Solomon wrote the Song of Songs about himself, What do you do with chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, which sounds suspiciously like an ancient version of I'm sexy and I know it? So, for these and other reasons that will become clear as we go along, I take the Song of Songs to be a song about two idealized people, a man and a woman, whose exclusive and committed love is great, but like all loves in this fallen world, is far from perfect. And as we'll see as the song unfolds, that idealized love story is actually contrasted with the alternative Solomonic model that we saw in 1 Kings 11. That views love as a commercial and political transaction or as a means to some other end, whether that's wealth or security or political advantage or significance. As such, the song is designed to show us how far short of perfection we fall as human beings and as lovers. In order to drive us into the arms of our true heavenly husband, Jesus Christ, whose love for his bride is truly perfect. Well, with that by way of introduction, let's plunge right into the song. And of course, the song itself plunges right into its subject matter without further introduction of the characters or setting the stage or anything else. With the breathless declaration of the woman, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Like love itself, the Song of Songs catches us in the midst of life and steals our breath away. Its very first words are words of want, of desire. For it's this that the song is really about. The Song of Songs is not primarily a book about sex, or a manual of dating tips, or Dear Abby relationship advice. It's a book about desire. From beginning to end, desire stirred, desire frustrated, desire satisfied, and desire frustrated again. But all about desire. The woman wants something. Or someone, with a passionate and breathless desire. And what she wants from the man is spelled out rather clearly. She longs for the kisses of his mouth, which may leave you wondering, well, what other kinds of kisses are there? And commentators are standing by to help you. Apparently, the Egyptians indulged in a rather more formal nose-kissing procedure, rather like, I guess, some cultures where they kiss people on the cheeks. That's not what she has in mind. In fact, her thoughts become clearer still when she declares, "Your caresses are better than wine." And if you're following along in an English translation, you'll discover that it translates caresses rather coyly as love. But there's no question in Hebrew as to what kind of love she has in view. This word dod in the plural always has in view sexual love. So in Ezekiel 16:8, it describes a young woman who's reached sexual maturity, who is ready for love. In Proverbs 7:18, the adulteress seduces the young man with the words, "Come, let's take our fill of love until morning." So it's a particular kind of love that she desires from the man, sexual love. While at the same time, the word also connotes a certain kind of sex, passionate sex, not simply the act of procreation. She wants the man for himself and for herself. Not just so she can have his babies. That kind of love, she says, is better than wine, which is a symbol of a rich and fulfilling life in the Old Testament. And from the taste of his kisses, she moves on to the aroma of his anointing oils. Scents have a remarkable power to stimulate our memories. Whether it's the smell of uncooked cabbage or overcooked cabbage, which reminds me of 1,000 miserable school dinners, or rose water that conjures up a memory of your grandmother. Yeah, all it takes is one whiff, and it brings flooding back a raft of associations, good or bad. Well, in this case, when she recalls the aroma of his distinctive cologne, those associations are all good. Even though the man isn't with her right now, there's no dialogue in this poem, the mere memory of her scent, of his scent can bring him to be with her in a way that comforts her aloneness. But the woman's attraction to the man is not merely physical. What attracts her to him as much as his touch and his scent is his name, which she compares to oil that has been poured out, releasing its fragrance. Now, it isn't simply that her knees grow weak whenever somebody happens to say Fred or Jonathan or Mahershala Hashbaz or whatever his name is. What makes her giddy is what that name represents, which is his character. He isn't just a sweet-smelling, good-looking hunk who happens to kiss well. He's reliable and responsible. He's respectable and admired by others in the community as a man of integrity and character. This is the man that she loves. And this is the man whom she is convinced everyone else ought to love as well, which is, of course, characteristic of love. It demands to be shared. You know this. Yeah, when your roommate falls hard for that adorable engineer that you met at the organizational fair, expect to spend the rest of the semester hearing about him a lot. His cute little habits, the curl in his hair, the summer he spent volunteering in an orphanage in Africa, the picture of his little sister on his cell phone. Oh, and did I mention his hair? Nor is your roommate going to be satisfied until you two are convinced that he is rather a dish. Well, so too in the song. The woman is convinced that her view of this man is shared by all of the alamot, which are not strictly the virgins, as the ESV translates it, but more precisely, those young women who have recently reached the age of sexual maturity and are therefore ready for marriage, who in every culture are the arbiters of male desirability. You want to know who's hot? Ask your teenage sister. She'll tell you. I have no idea. Such powerful desire seeks satisfaction. She longs for her beloved to sweep her off her feet, to carry her off swiftly to the privacy and intimacy of his chambers, where she can finally experience the kisses and caresses for which she so longs. She wants to be able to say those classic lines from the end of Jane Eyre. Reader, I married him. Deep sighs of satisfaction all around as the credits roll. And indeed, in this poem, as the camera fades away from this image of the happy couple, it adds its a plural voice adds its own benediction to their love story. Affirming the approbation of the eligible young woman is correct. His caresses are indeed better than wine. And their relationship is something to be celebrated. Notice what we don't yet know, though. The man is not present in the scene, except as an object of the woman's desire. He doesn't actually kiss her, nor do they yet make love. In fact, it's not yet clear at this stage whether her longing for relationship with him is even reciprocated, let alone whether it will ever be consummated. So, what does this short poem have to teach us about our relationships? Well, immediately it should be clear that the song intends to challenge and reshape our views of sex and gender and marriage, whether those are formed from the culture at large around us or from the Christian subculture in which we grew up. This is what wisdom literature does. Wisdom literature is beams and bombs. It provides the beams out of which you construct a Christian worldview and the bombs that explode all the rival alternatives. And how does it do that here? Well, to begin with, this woman is neither a feminist nor a traditionalist. In contrast to our wider culture, which depicts women as equally sexually aggressive as men, she does not dream of grabbing her man, planting her kiss on his lips, and dragging him behind her into her bedroom. She wants him to kiss her. She wants him to sweep her off her feet. And yet, as we'll see more clearly in some of the poems ahead, neither is she merely a passive partner in the process. This woman is not a shrinking violet who is going to pine away in silence, waiting for him to figure out her interest. She expects and longs for the man to provide leadership in their relationship, but at the same time, as we'll see, she's not shy about communicating her own hopes and desires, which contrasts with much that passes for wisdom in our particular Christian subculture. Exhibit A, Revolve, the Bible for teen girls. If you haven't come across this, I'm really glad. This is the Bible in magazine format, complete with tips. Here's one of the tips. Hey, how do you tell your friend that's your crush that you're into him without ruining your friendship. Why do teenagers always talk in capital letters? Answer, you don't. Sorry, you just don't tell him without ruining your friendship. God made guys to be leaders. That means they lead in relationships. They tell you they like you. It's just an all-around bad idea for girls to take the guy's responsibility. Well, sure, it's a bad idea for girls to take the guy's responsibility, but that doesn't mean that you have to suffer in complete silence while you wait for him to make the first move, as we'll see in the next passage. Likewise, however, the woman in the song is neither independent of her community, nor is she completely subject to her father's authority. Here's a strong woman who knows her own mind, who knows what she's seeking in a man. She's not like that student a number of years ago who came and asked my wife, would it be okay for her to have coffee alone in the cafeteria with another student without her father's permission? Listen to yourself. Alone in Hicks? With 600 other people? What do you think is going to happen there? If by the time you've reached 20 years old, if my daughter's not discovered how to figure out whether a guy's worth having a cup of coffee with, I wash my hands. But at the same time, contrary to the trend in our culture, notice that it matters in the song what the community thinks of their relationship. Love is not its own sufficient reason, regardless of what others think. It's important that those around her can rejoice in their relationship and celebrate it. She's not just a free agent acting on her own. Equally, the vision of sexuality that is presented in the song is a long way both from the picture that our culture presents and from that that has often been presented in the church. In the culture in which we live, any kind of sexual love is good and proper between any two or more consenting adults, whatever their gender or relationship. You don't have to be married, you don't even have to be in a long-term committed relationship. After all, sex is just sex. Nor is it just for a man and a woman in our culture. It can be for a man and a man or for women and women. That is not a perspective that the song celebrates. What it glorifies as the ideal human relationship is a single-hearted, lifelong, devoted, exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. And yet the song doesn't exactly match what you often hear in church either. Typically, when we as Christians talk about why it is that premarital sex and adultery and easy divorce and homosexuality are wrong, we go straight to the legal passages of the Bible. And we point to the thou shalt nots. And of course, those laws are true and biblical. They're the loving commands of a heavenly Father who knows the destructive damage that is done by sexual sin. But the Song of Songs reminds us that sometimes we might be better off referencing the shouts as well as the shalt nots. Think about the original temptation in the Garden of Eden when Satan came to Eve and said, did God really say not to eat of any of the trees in the garden? How did Eve respond? Well, she gave lip service. Well, yeah, we can eat. But her focus was on the law, even adding extra regulations just to be on the safe side. We mustn't eat of this tree. We mustn't even touch it. In her rush to remember the law, she downplayed what God said first, which was, eat freely from all the trees of the garden, just not this one. Well, so too. The church has often done the same thing with sex. We've centered on all of the ways in which the Bible tells you not to have sex, often adding extra regulations of our own. And so the early and medieval church glorified virginity and celibacy as higher spiritual states than marriage. But when the woman in the song dreams about her boyfriend, she doesn't imagine them sharing an inductive Bible study and praying together. She thinks about his kisses and his caresses. And it's precisely this that her community celebrates and rejoices in. This shows us that these thoughts are not aberrant and dirty, but something that's good and right. Sex is not just allowable under the proper circumstances. It is a wonderful and glorious gift in the context for which God has designed it, which is within marriage. And therefore, it is good and right that you should long for it. After all, God crafted the relevant body parts and the biochemical reactions that make sex so much fun. And we should celebrate and rejoice in that. Now, even when our desires for sex are disordered in their object, the desire itself is for something that God made good. And I think this speaks to the way that we address those in our community who struggle with same-sex attraction. It's not enough for us to say to them that the Bible says homosexual sex is wrong, even though it does. The law cannot change our hearts. By itself, what the law does is to condemn, leaving us feeling guilty and dirty, driving us away from God rather than towards Him. In contrast, what the song does is it paints a glorious picture of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman that is so rich and so deep that we should all long with all of our hearts for a relationship that is just like that. And yet at the same time, as a result of the fall, we have to recognize that we all have disordered desires. And for some people, given their particular makeup and background, that disordered desire is going to be same-sex attraction. While for others, the disordered desire will be to possess and use members of the opposite sex to serve our own lust, whether that desire gets acted out upon or remains in the privacy of our own minds. And for still others, that disorder may mean the complete suppression of any kind of sexual desire, thinking that sex is somehow dirty or wicked, which may look very spiritual because you don't feel the temptation that other people do. And yet, nonetheless, is a denial of what God made good. What the Song of Songs says to our sexual brokenness is to show us with incredible beauty what sexual wholeness actually looks like. One man, one woman, deeply, permanently bonded together in a unique relationship of love. But what use is a beautiful picture of wholeness when we're all so broken? How is that good news for us as we struggle with our sexual guilt? Isn't that simply rubbing salt into our wounds? Like a mirage of a cool, refreshing stream when you live in a dry and thirsty desert. Well, it might be, if the Song of Songs was all we had in the Bible. But the Song of Songs echoes the melody of another, deeper, and richer song about a true and faithful lover who is not at all like Solomon, but rather someone who loves and gives himself for a church that is absolutely not altogether lovely, like the Shulamite woman. This lover is preparing the church as his bride. He is adorning her with the beautiful garments of his spotless righteousness in place of your filthy rags. He is preparing a glorious honeymoon mansion for us in heaven, where he will spend eternity delighting in us as his chosen beloved. The end of Jesus' story is, in a profound sense, reader, I married her. So he is the true hero for whom all of our hearts yearn, the one to whom all of our most intense earthly desires ultimately point. Which means that this is how the song speaks to you this morning. Whether you're looking for love, or in love, out of love, forsaken and disillusioned by love, totally confused about the whole subject of love, our desire to love and be loved by another human being is at its core a reflection of our desperate need to love and be loved by the God who made us for himself. As Augustine said, Lord, you created us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So the Song of Songs addresses us as broken people with disordered desires and shows us a glimpse of what ordered desire looks like. while at the same time, and we'll see this as we go along, reminding us of just how hard it is to find love, a love like that, in this broken world. And in doing so, it calls us to a relationship with the one who entered this world of disordered desires and loved perfectly in your place. Jesus Christ is the one whose name is above all names. Jesus Christ is the one whose aroma of righteousness fills the world with its true sweetness and beauty. As Christians, we are all longing for the day when Jesus will come back and sweep us off our feet and carry us off to our heavenly home so that our relationship with Him can finally be fulfilled. And indeed, the intensity of our earthly desires for love mirror that greater and deeper desire. But it also works the other way around. The intensity of the heavenly love with which Christ has loved us relativizes all of our earthly desires. Jesus loved perfectly as a human being without ever being married or enjoying the kind of intimacy and sexual pleasure that our hearts are so stuck on acquiring. And what that means is that if God's perfect plan for your life does not involve sex and marriage, and those two things always belong together in God's plan, you're not somehow less human or doomed to live your life somehow unfulfilled. Or if you have a failed history of sex and marriage, what counts far more than your history of unfaithfulness is God's history of faithfulness that He has shown to you in Jesus Christ as your heavenly husband. Human marriage is a pointer to Christ's love. If we have the reality, everything else can fade away. So let me ask you this morning, do you have the reality? Are you married to Christ through faith in His faithfulness to you, expressed in His obedient life, in His perfect death and triumphant resurrection? When God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What's your answer? Is it because I belong body and soul to my faithful husband, Jesus Christ, and I'm trusting in His goodness and not my own, and He has invited me in? That's the only answer that opens the door to a joy-filled eternity. And it is also the answer that paves the way to a joy-filled life here on earth, broken as we still are. And if you are married to Christ here this morning, is that relationship the center of your thinking? Do you find yourself dreaming about Him? Lost in amazement about how wonderful Christ is, how incredible that He should love you, longing for more of His presence? Do you constantly wear out your friends and relations with your endless chatter about how wonderful your beloved is? If you're anything like me, the answer would have to be no. I have to admit that I live as a functional single person most of the time, spiritually speaking. Yeah, every now and then I bump into Christ, as it were. Oh yeah, we're married. It helps that I have a job that means I have to read the Bible professionally every day. But much of the time, I'm so absorbed with my own earthly desires and projects that He never even crosses my mind. What's the answer to my brokenness? The answer to my sinful self-centeredness is not more law. Don't tell me to have more Bible study, longer quiet times, more Christian disciplines. The answer to my brokenness is worship. It's beholding the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's recalling the fact that even when my gaze wanders, His gaze is steadfastly fixed upon me. Which is why every week we return to the Lord's table. Because here at the table, we come and we gaze afresh on the beauty of Christ. We remember the glory of His sacrifice. We remember the excellence of His love for us and the splendor of the inheritance that He has stored up for us in Him. And we join with our brothers and sisters and say again, we will rejoice and be glad in you, Jesus. We will celebrate your love. We will once again turn our hearts and our faces towards you, O Christ, and proclaim the beauty of your name, which truly is better than the richest of wine. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us in Christ with an everlasting love. We confess that we have not loved you with an everlasting love. Our love is often weak and failing. We confess that. We ask your forgiveness for that. It ought not to be so. Lord, we pray that you would increasingly show us Jesus. Help us to glimpse his beauty and his majesty as he has shown us on every page of the scriptures. Help us to thrill at the wonder of what you've done for us in the gospel. And help us to love one another as we ought, with ordered desires, so we can reflect your love for us in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we receive our gifts and offerings, we're going to sing, My Jesus, I love me, I love thee. Of course, the truth is, as I missaid, My Jesus, I love me.